Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. It's the book of Jeremiah. We'll turn to the 8th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 8, and we break in at the chapter at verse 4, reading down a few verses to verse 11, and then we read some verses from 18 to 22. It's the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 8, the verse 4. Let us all hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming or migration. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they not ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold in me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Amen. We'll end our reading at the verse 22. We know the Lord always blesses the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. The name Jeremiah is a very interesting name. He's one of those heroes of the Bible, if you want to term individuals in Scripture like that. He certainly is inspirational. I've been reading through this book, I've been studying this book, I've been preaching from this book, and I've always said to myself, if I meet individuals in heaven, I would like to meet them and say, you know, I read the little book, or in this case, a very large volume that's named after yourself. And I read it with great interest and blessing and profit to my soul. But it's very interesting to understand that the name Jeremiah means one who is appointed by Jehovah. His very name carries the thought of the purpose of this man's birth, the reason why he was on planet Earth. One who has been appointed by Jehovah. And as such, if you read the first chapter and those early verses, you'll discover that he was ordained a prophet unto the nations even before he came out of his mother's womb. And the Bible makes it clear that Jeremiah was ordained by God to be a prophet unto the nations. We know, and we've often said, that he's called the weeping prophet. We have evidence of that in the book of Jeremiah and, of course, the book of Lamentations, when we discover that he is the weeping prophet. But he's also the preaching prophet. And I'll tell you this, he's also the praying prophet. Some 11 or so prayers, and maybe more, are recorded in Scripture of Jeremiah. And he's equally the praying prophet. You cannot be a man or a woman with a burden before God and weep over lost souls without being a man or woman of prayer. And so not only the weeping of Jeremiah, but the preaching and the praying of this man are recorded in Scripture for us. Now here's a remarkable thing about Jeremiah. His ministry stretched over 5 decades. For 50 years, this man labored in the same place. Now we know that our Methodist friends tell us you must move ministers around in a circuit. And then there are other people who will tell us in the Free Church, you're too long in that place, and people get sick, sore, and tired of you. And usually the minister's the last one to know that, by the way. He's sick as chump, that's the truth. And I'll tell you this, Jeremiah labored in the same place, and he labored to the same people for 50 years. But guess what? In those 50 years, Jeremiah never saw one soul saved. Did you know that? If you've been in the Free Church, they've been put out long ago. But not one soul. And you say, where do you find that in Scripture? Well, we read it tonight, did we not? Whenever we read the 8th chapter, look with me at verse 6, for instance. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. Look what it says. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. No man repented him of his wickedness. 50 years a preacher, ordained of God. There may be even some in modern society, if they heard of a man laboring for 50 years in the one place and never heard a soul come to Christ, they would just put a big question mark. And here's what they would say. Is that man called of God or not? Is that man ordained to be a minister or not? Does that man know how to preach and apply the gospel or not? 50 years. If you listen to the sermons of Jeremiah, he has more heart than I ever have. He has more passion and burden of soul than I'll ever have. And he's a man, and if I was to say a man who will have fruit for his ministry, listen to this man preach, you would say Jeremiah would be a very man who would have a fruitful ministry, but he didn't. 50 years he warned about captivity. He warned them, they're going into Babylon, and for 70 years you will be in captivity. And he warned them to repent and to turn and seek the Lord. And the Bible tells me in 50 years, not one person turned to the Lord, saying, what have we done? Not one person. In fact, there were others who were false prophets, were raised up in Jeremiah's day, and they says, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And they were prophets of deceit. And there were many things that Jeremiah wept over. And there's no doubt whatsoever, unbelief was a cause of his concern. It's the reason why his face and his cheeks run down with the tears that fell from this man's eyes. And it was nothing else but the distillation of the soul. What he felt inwardly was seen and marked outwardly in this man's ministry. He had a burden. He wept over souls. And not one single person repented. Any wonder he's called the weeping prophet. There were many things that caused this man to weep. In fact, we don't have to go through the book at all. And we could. We would just stay in this chapter alone. And we will see the reasons why he's often called the weeping prophet. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, for instance. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and of the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and served. We'll not read the rest of it. But Jeremiah was heartbroken because he knew what the enemy would do. He would desecrate the very graves of the dead. And the bones of those that were held in honor in Israel, they would be scattered upon the face of the earth on the open canopy of heaven. And not even the dead would be recognized with dignity and sanctity. And Jeremiah would realize that when the bones of the dead lay scattered across the earth, it would be a symbol of God's displeasure upon the nation. And as a result of that, this man wept, and he wept openly. Oh, there were times whenever he got alone with God, and his tears were not public, and he wept before God, but God gives us a little insight. He brings us into the closet with Jeremiah, and we're allowed to stand still and not speak, and we can hear him pray, and we can see him shed tears, and we're encouraged, and we're inspired, perhaps to do exactly the same. I told you in verse 6 Despite terrible judgment, not one person repented. They were like the horse rushing into the battle. Look at verse 15, and we'll not take too many verses for the sake of time, but look at verse 15. We have looked for peace, but no good came. And he prayed for these people that they would have their highest good, that they would turn to the Lord. They looked for peace, and they listened to their false prophets, but no good came. Nothing but sorrow and heartache, and eventually captivity in Babylon, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. So despite desolation that followed on the impenitent heart, Jeremiah prayed for them, preached to them, and with tears he reasoned with them. And yet they looked for good and didn't find it. They looked for peace and health and they couldn't experience it. And Jeremiah was heartbroken. And could I tell you something else? Here's something else that broke this man's heart. Verse 20. It's quite often preached on, and sadly, it's preached on in the wrong context. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. You know what that means? That simply means there's no more opportunity. It literally can be read like this, exactly like this. The harvest is past. The summer now ended. We cannot be saved. There is no hope in this verse. And I know it's preached at harvest times, giving hope. This verse, in its literal context, does not allow for any hope. In fact, it was fulfilled the day Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army besieged Jerusalem and took into captivity for 70 full years. And it was according to the word of Jeremiah that Daniel, a man of prayer, remembered the 70 years were fulfilled. And he prayed 3 times a day, as you know, with his windows open to Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he was praying because he remembered the word of Jeremiah. And this very generation that were in Babylon for 70 years returned under that first remnant under Zerubbabel, a prince of Judah, and under the second a remnant under Ezra, some 80 years later, and then another 20 years under Jeremiah. We talk about the Exodus in Scripture, and here's a quiz question. How many Exodus were there in Scripture? I'll tell you, there were at least 4. 1 out of Egypt and 3 out of Babylon. And the Exodus from Babylon was after the 70 years captivity, and Jeremiah was eventually put in prison for preaching and weeping and wanting to warn the people about the judgment of God that was coming. Now, if that wasn't enough to break this man's heart, there's one thing that I think nearly destroyed this man, and it's this. There was a remedy for this people's sin. There was a cure for the sin-sick soul of the people of God. There was a balm in Gilead. Not some sap from a tree that would have healed a skin disease on your body. It's of greater significance than that. Not some human being who was a skillful physician able to administer the soothing, healing balm of Gilead. It's a reference. It's a spiritual reference. It's to the sin-sick soul. And the balm, as you and I should rightly know, is the precious blood of Christ. And it was symbolized under the Old Testament economy and the sacrificial system of Israel. The slaying of the innocent for the guilty. The shedding of the blood every single day. The lamb in the morning. The lamb in the evening. And then every single day, at certain times in the year, and whenever the children of Israel had sinned against God, they came with their offering, and the sacrifice was made, and faith looked to Calvary, and to Christ the Messiah, and his substitutionary death. And there was a way back to God. There was a path they could walk, repenting of their sin, and they would find mercy with God. Yet despite the fact that there was a cure, this people refused to turn from their sin and come to Christ and believe in the blood. For the reference to Gilead was a reference not to the nation's physical ailment, because the Israelite knew what to do. It's a bit like you, if you wake up in the morning, and I hope it doesn't happen to you, and you don't feel well, and you say, I need to get to the doctor. You know what you need to do if you don't feel well. If you say, I have a terrible pain and tightness in my chest, I can hardly breathe, I think there's something seriously wrong with me, I have a feeling that's come over me that I've never had before. I have a pain that I've never experienced. There's something wrong. I need to do something about this. I need to get to the doctor. Israel knew what to do whenever they had a skin complaint. A blemish on the skin or a wound that would not heal of itself. They crossed the River Jordan. They came to Gilead, and unique to that place, there was harvested from certain trees a healing, soothing balsam. And whenever it was taken, it had healing properties. And it was rubbed into the skin. And it would have healed skin disease, dry skin. It would have also healed open wounds and given it a cure. There was a healing balsam. And Israel knew what to do when they were physically unwell. They crossed the Jordan and they sought the physician and they sought the cure. But for their sin-sick soul, they did nothing about it. They wouldn't come to the precious blood and be cleansed. They wouldn't come to the Lord, the great physician, and be healed. No, they remained in their sin even though they were sin-sick. And it broke Jeremiah's heart. And I want to give this message a very simple title tonight. And it's simply the title that I believe Jeremiah has given this chapter. And it's this: it is the sinner's refusal to be cured. And I don't want to stretch this. I want to keep it in its context as the Bible should be kept. But I do want to say this: that this refusal to be cured was first of all characterized by foolishness. It's right in the chapter, right in the verses. And I've given you the heading, and I will prove by the meat underneath it that that heading deserves to be the heading, the first point in this chapter. This refusal to be cured was characterized by foolishness. You see, Jeremiah was instructed by God to show this people how absurd, irrational, and senseless, and foolish their behavior was. And God pointed to some things in the natural realm that if a man got himself into, or some predicament that he found himself in, how would he naturally react to that? What would be his instinct? And so the Lord draws the parallel from the natural physical realm, and then he applies it to the spiritual, and he says to these people, it's absurd. It's irrational behavior. It's illogical. It's foolishness. It's madness. It's senseless behavior. That if you would do that in the physical and natural world, why would you not do that in the spiritual? It doesn't make sense. So God said to Jeremiah, now you go and you tell this people and you show them how foolish they are. And he gives them illustrations. We're often told to add illustrations into our sermons. Whenever I was in Bible college, S.B. Cook, who was the homiletics teacher, he would have said to us, now make sure you don't put too many illustrations in, but make sure you just put enough in. Illustrations can be windows in a dark room that will lighten up a sermon. But don't put too many illustrations in, or you'll be living in a greenhouse. So we do believe that God does that himself. And in this chapter, that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's giving natural illustrations, showing how men and women would react to that, and then pointing to the spiritual and say, why don't you act the same in the spiritual realm? Now look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 makes for interesting reading. Look what verse 4 says. You see the first part of it? Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, the Lord says this, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? That's the first illustration. Shall they fall and not arise? Now, it's very slippy out in that car park. And maybe you have got your best Sunday shoes on. And maybe you have shoes like I have, and you might as well have ice skates on. That's a fact. And you will go out there tonight and you will feel your feet going. And I hope and pray this does not happen to you. But can you imagine that you fell? Let's say it was this morning. And you were going down that little bit of a slope. And you didn't bother hanging on to the rail. And someone says, take my arm. You say, I don't need your arm. And next thing you slide and the foot goes and you fall. What's the first thing you'll do? Now I guarantee you, first thing you'll do is you'll try to get up. Even if you've broken your leg. Embarrassment. You will try to bounce back up again. Now let's say you did fall this morning, so nobody did. Let's say you fell this morning. Shall they fall and not arise? Can you imagine someone this morning saying,
to their wife, I've fallen, but just you go on, I'll lie here. Can you imagine? You say, but you'll catch your death of cold. No, never worry, throw a coat over me. I'll be fine. I think it's nice and comfortable here. It's better than my bed. I'll just lie here. I'll not get up. I'll just lie here. What would you think of a person who just lay there? And the wife says, get you up, you're embarrassing me. She's not said like that. She says, get you up, you're embarrassing me. And the children saying her, Daddy, get up. And your best friend's coming along and says, look, wise up, get you up. No, I think I'll just lie here. Why? Because I just like it here. I just think I'll lie here. What would you think of a person? That's what the Lord says to these people. Shall a man fall to the ground and then not get back up again? Of course he would. If I was coming down these pulpit steps tonight and I slipped and fell, the first thing I would do, no matter if it was I sore, I would bounce up. Pride would get the better of me and say, I'm all right. It's only a broken leg. No, but I would get right up, or at least try. Or if someone put a hand out, a helping hand, I would grab that hand and pull myself up. But if that person decided they would lie all day, and you come in to the car park tonight, and the first thing you looked over, and they're still there. Now, what would you think of them? You would say they've gone a bit crazy on top. Because the Lord says in the natural realm, instinct, human nature, even pride, would cause a man to fall, but he would get up and he would never lie there. Never lie there. And the Lord says, tell my people, they have fallen and they refuse to get up. And you say to me, well, that I don't see it. I ever see that even in the spiritual. Well, have you not read your Bible that in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, that Adam fell? And to this day, sinners without the grace and mercy of God, they're fallen creatures. And they refuse to get up. They refuse a helping hand, even in the gospel, to get up. They refuse point blankly to rise and repent and turn to the Lord. And yet they're fallen in Adam. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, could I say to you that you're a fallen creature and that you are not in fellowship with God and you're lying in the dirt and filth of your sin, and from the day you were born until you're born again, you remain in your sin. You're a fallen creature and you refuse to get up. And it's a natural thing with mankind. And the Lord says this is how foolish and how senseless, when there's a helping hand in the gospel, the mercy and grace of God, and God's not disingenuous. Whenever there is a friendly hand, a man or a woman who loves your soul, who desires your best and your good, and reaches out in the gospel and shows you how you can be raised up from your sin, you can be saved by grace, you can walk with God, and you say, no, I don't want that, I'm going to lie where I am. Do you see how senseless and irrational and illogical and how absurd that would be in the natural realm? And yet it's replicated every single day, and even in a meeting like this, and even those who may get a copy of the audio CD and sitting in their home, in their car, listening to this sermon now, they may be doing that in a week's time. We might be speaking to someone who's traveling down the road, on the main road, and they're listening to this sermon, and it could be them that I'm talking to as well. And listen, they're a sinner, they're fallen, and they refuse to repent. They will not get up, and they will not turn and seek the Lord. And if that wasn't enough, Jeremiah's instructed in verse 4 to show them another illustration out of the natural realm. Look what it says in verse 4. It shall say, shall they turn away and not return? Do you see it there in verse 4? Shall they fall and not arise? You understand now what that is? Shall he turn away and not return? Can you imagine coming to church tonight and someone driving you to church, and you say to them, right, you go up here, for I had the instructions from our brother Paul tonight, and he says to me, you go up here to the end of the road and you take just a right and then go across, and he showed me where to go. Can you imagine when he says you take a right and I take left? And he says, now Thomas, you're on the wrong road. You know you're heading back to Lisburn. I says, no, but Paul, I'll get to the church. I know this road. And then I get away on to Dungannon, and Paul says, you know, you're further from the church than you've ever been. And I'm on the wrong road, and a man's telling me you're on the wrong road, and I keep going on the wrong road. And by the way, you talk to my wife about my driving. There's never a venue, except today. I got here, and I followed a car, and that's how I got to the church. And I said to myself, the only one car on the road, they're bound to be going to church on a Sunday. I always get lost. I always take the wrong turning. And my wife and I were in the car the other day, and we were talking. And my wife hasn't talked to me for 2 years. She doesn't like to interrupt me, as Paul and Alison know. I never shut up. But I'll tell you this, as I was talking, and my wife was at least talking back to me in a good sense, all of a sudden we realized we were miles from our destination. And she said to me instantly, "Where are you going?" Here's me, "I don't know. I haven't a clue. I've missed the turn off for the motorway and I'm heading to Ballinahinch when I should be going away out to Belfast." And I says, "Well, sure, we'll go up here and I'll put the sat nav on and it's bound to take us across country." The snow came on and it took me 6 hours to get home. What about that one? 6 hours. I left the house at 11, was going to do visitation, and I didn't get back in again the way after 6 o'clock, near 7. It was something in the region of 6 hours on the road. And I took the wrong turns down country roads that had snow on them and no salt. But I'll tell you this, when you're going in the wrong direction and someone says, "Look, you're going in the wrong direction," it would be senseless if your wife was driving this morning, you were coming to church, you know the usual route, and all of a sudden they deviate and they take a wrong turn, but they insist on going on. And they insist this is the right road. And you're telling them it's not. "Sure, you've been driving this for years, I've told you for years, and we know the way." What would you think of a person who doesn't listen? What do you think of a young person who's driving, they're speeding, and you say, "You're not only going too fast, but you're going the wrong road." And they say, "Well, I don't care. This road's bound to take us there. All roads lead to 6 Mile Cross," do they? But I'll tell you this fact. It would be the height of foolishness for a person who is on the wrong road and they're told they're on the wrong road and they're told they need to turn around. If you've got the sat-nav, it even tells you to turn around. I put the sat-nav on and the most common words and phrases on the sat-nav is, "Do a U-turn. Do a U-turn. Take the next right," and it brings you around in a circle. And I says, "That's exactly where I was, for I was going the wrong way." And they correct you. They correct you. And the only Tom I have in the car is me, never mind the sat-nav. And I was thinking of it. It's senseless. And you know, friends, the Bible says of a sinner that they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. They're on the wrong road. They're not traveling to heaven. They're on the road to hell. And they've been told, and they've been warned, and they've been prayed for, and they've been wept over, and they've been preached to, and they've been witnessed to, and they've been counseled, and they've been challenged, and they've been exhorted and beseeched with all of the heart. "You're on the wrong road. You're going to hell. You need to turn around. You need to repent." But they don't listen. But in the natural realm, it's true that if they're going the wrong road, and they're told you're on the wrong road, the first thing they do is stop and they turn around and they get back onto the right road. Now, on which road are you traveling? The broad or narrow way? Because if you're on the broad road, you're on the wrong road, my friend. You're on the highway and the road to hell and destruction. And you need to turn around. You need to repent. And there are simple illustrations. And God sent his servant, Jeremiah. And he didn't make them up. He didn't have to go onto the internet. He didn't have to Google illustrations for the wrong road. No. God gave them to him from the natural realm. And he says this would be the natural behavior of a very sensible person. It would be the irrational behavior of a person who is obstinate and will not be told what to do. And I want you to point out to my people how stupid and how foolish they are. And listen, this refusal to be cured is now characterized by utter foolishness. Look at verse 6. He then says, "You're like the horse rushing into the battle." Another illustration of foolishness. Now, I'm a townie through and through. I know nothing about the country. I'm telling you, nothing about the country. And I get to do an awful lot of harvest services during the year. In fact, there was one year I had 11 harvest services to do. And I'm a townie through and through. I know nothing about animals. I didn't even know there was a difference, excuse my ignorance, between hay and straw. But apparently there is. And I've discovered by the farmers in my church what the difference is between hay and straw. And I've made some big, big mistakes at harvest services, but I've learned from them. But you know, they tell us about the horse. And when the blinkers are on the horse, it sees nothing but what's in front of it. And it rushes into the fiercest battle. It doesn't matter if there are spears and archers. It doesn't matter if there are literal balls of fire that were fired in Bible times at an invading army. It mattered little whether there were swords or there was big massive sticks in the ground. The horse just rushed on. It mattered little
Whether there were trenches that were filled with oil and then burned, the horse just rushed on. And the Lord says of his people, you're as the horse rushing into the battle. You don't realize you're on a judgment course and road. And road to judgment before me, and you're on a collision course with God and judgment, and yet you rush on, heedless, headless, without any thought to judgment. You're like the horse, and the horse, a most intelligent animal, and you can train the horse, put in the bit and the bridle, and you can train the wild horse. I know that in our province we had a beef burger scare. We were talking about it in the house today with Paul and Allison and the boys, and they were telling us that they were selling horse meat as beef burgers. Now, being a townie, I wouldn't know the difference, wouldn't even know the taste. But one thing I think we should have caught on, and I use this only as a joke. Whenever you go on to some of the websites for online shopping, as my wife does, when she ordered beef burgers, it said beside it, add to cart. And I says, you don't add beef to a cart. You add a horse to a cart. So that's, don't get them beef burgers. Now, of course, being a townie, I know nothing about these things. But I know this for sure. The horse, according to the Bible, the horse rushes into the fiercest battle, oblivious of the danger in front of it. But what about the sinner? On a collision course with the judgment of God in their sin. No thought of their soul. No thought of repentance. No look by faith to Calvary. No trust in the precious shed blood. No resting in the finished work. Just going headlong out to meet an angry and a holy God, oblivious, with a smile on their face, a defiant look on their forehead, and a puny fist of rebellion in the face of the Almighty. Now tell me, where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? Are you on a collision course with God in your sin? Unconverted and ungraced, unwashed, never been born again, never been to Christ, never been to Calvary, trusting in your own works and your goodness to get you to heaven. Tell me, where do you stand with God today? And you know there's something else here. If you notice, it also says in verse 7, there is the stork. Do you see that? The stork, verse 7. Not only the stork, but the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, their migrations. The farmers take great delight in taking a hand out of me. And one man says to me, well, did you notice it? I says, notice what? He says, there are very few swallows about. I tell you the truth, I didn't even see one. Not one. And he said to me just about a couple of years ago, and he says, you know, they're gone. I says, they're gone? I didn't even know they'd come. That's a fact. And he says, they're gone. And they've gone early. I says, well, when do they go then? And he said these times. And I says, well, why have they gone? He says, well, maybe a sign of this. And they're giving me all this thing about, I think they're just taking the hand out of me. We were on the senior citizens outing. We headed down toward Portaferry. And as we were going down there, I saw hundreds of swallows on the telephone lines. And I shouted down the bus, Donny, remember them swallows that you said are gone? They've all headed down to Portaferry. And he had a bit of a laugh, but they're all ready to go. They were all ready to migrate. They could feel the icy blast coming. And they're brute beasts, the stork, the turtle. You know, the turtle's mentioned as an animal that migrates. And not only that, but you have the swallow, and you have there the crane. These animals know the time of their coming, that is, the time of their migration. They know when to leave. The question I have is, if they were smart, why would they ever come to Northern Ireland? We never get any warm weather. And then they leave Northern Ireland for warmer climates. Think of it. They might as well stay where they are. But they do come here. And they do so for a reason. And then they fly and they move. And nobody tells them. There's no council official blowing a whistle. I've seen the geese in Canada. I've watched them. And I've seen whenever they're ready to go. And you can see them gathering, and folks are telling me, there they are in the fields, there they're ready to go, and they're about to leave, and so on and so on. And they know their time. And yet, they're brute beasts, but God has created them with an instinct, and they know how to survive, and they know how to preserve their lives, and they move themselves and the next generation. But my people, the Lord says, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. The birds know when to move because they would die if they stay where they are. But my people don't know. The brute beasts should teach them, and they should learn from my creation, which I have created and put it in them to show my people why they should leave their sin, repent of their sin. But they stay where they are in the place of judgment and the place of danger, and they refuse to move. And God says, you tell my people, that's what's happened to them. So this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness, and it broke the prophet Jeremiah's heart. And surely it must break your heart when you see your loved ones, your family members, when there is a cure, when there is a balm in Gilead, the precious blood, when there is the skillful hand of a physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute for sinners, the one who suffered, bled and died upon the cruel cross of Calvary, who endured untold agony on his own body on the tree to pay the price for sin, who has, by the shedding of his blood, turned away divine wrath, extinguished the guilt of sin for those that repent and believe, who suffered, bled and died and rose again, who endured the terrible torment and agony and pain and sorrow and suffering of dark Calvary. Sweet Calvary to me, a saved sinner, but dark Calvary for my Savior, who suffered as my substitute, who substituted himself for me, who shed his royal blood to put away the guilt of all sin. And there is a cure, there is a remedy, there is a way back to God, there is a healing balm, a soothing balsam, the precious blood that would cleanse your sin, wash your heart and your soul, and would bring you to God. And there's a skillful physician who knows how to administer the cure and all the efficacy of his finished work and precious blood to the souls of guilty sinners. And yet they refuse to come to Christ. Any wonder it breaks our hearts on a Sunday night when we see so many coming in under the sound of the gospel, and so many we've prayed for years, and they go out through our doors unconverted, ungraced, and seemingly, we don't know, untouched through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. There's nothing new under the sun. For Jeremiah experienced the same tears and burden and brokenness of heart over the lost. And I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that you will act sensibly and wisely, and you will arise and come to Christ. You will turn about and get off the broad road and seek the Lord, and that you will come and know for sure that the fiercest battle is yet to be fought, the judgment day, and you will flee to Christ for refuge, and you will understand the time, that your time is to come to Christ now. Could I say something very quickly? Secondly, not only is this refusal to be cured caused by this, or characterized by foolishness, but could I say to you, this refusal was caused by deceitfulness. If you look at verse 5, for instance, and verse 11, you will see that. We're not labor this point, but sufficient it is to say in verse 5, it says, they hold fast deceit, the latter part of the verse. They refuse to return. They hold fast deceit. And if you look at verse 11, for they, the false prophets, you see there in verse 10, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they, that is the priest and the prophet, liars. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. You'll not go into captivity. Don't listen to this man preaching. He's a madman. Lock him up, put him away, and throw away the key. Throw him into the dungeon. I represent the Lord and his word, and there's going to be peace. Nebuchadnezzar will not touch the sacred city. Jerusalem belongs unto the covenant God of Israel. We are his people, and the Lord will never give us into captivity. He will never chasten us for our sins. He loves us. That's what we're preaching. That's what you get today in ecumenical circles. It's no different. And then you get the evangelical who comes and he warns of judgment, and people in their own churches are telling you, you need to mellow, you need to compromise, you need to cut down, and you get more people in if you don't. Can I tell you something? 100% fact. That in my own congregation for 20 years, I have never mellowed, never compromised, never changed. And guess what? I haven't emptied the church. Well, not yet. In fact, God has filled the church through preaching. No other trappings, no other ornaments, no drama, no dance band. I determined when I was there in a fledgling congregation that was dwindling in numbers, I pledged, I will preach the word and I will preach the gospel and I will look to the Lord to work, and he has. And I'm telling you, he has worked, and it's been through preaching.
And even though I've been told, you'll only fill that church if you get the music and you change your style of worship. And that's sadly from Free Presbyterians. And I've decided under God, with the help of my session and faithful members of my congregation for the last 20 years, to preach the word. And God will gather the church through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And that's what's happened. I'm not saying I've got revival, but I know what I have through preaching the gospel. And that's what will fill this church. That's what will fill our congregations. When we get back to preaching the gospel without compromise, we had Presbyterians come to our church, elders from another church. They come in. When they first come in, one of their wives said on the way out, "Whew, that's strong preaching." I was mellow that night, actually. And she says, "That's strong preaching." But they came back again. They came back again. And they warmed to the gospel until they were heard say, "Now that's the kind of preaching we need." You see, don't be put off. If someone comes in and they don't like the preaching, the sinner naturally hates preaching. No matter how kind and loving and gentle you are, and I've been told to my face by individuals, they may be well-meaning. "I'd love to bring people to the church, but it's all fire and brimstone." It's not. It's not all fire and brimstone. And I'll tell you this. I don't know how hell affects you, but hell disturbs me. Hell has woken me up in the middle of the night. Hell has caused me literally to jump out of my bed as if the bed was on fire. Hell has caused my heart to tremble. Hell has taken sleep from my body, and it has taken every other thought from my mind. The thought that an untold number of human beings will be cast into hell for all eternity. And that disturbs me. And therefore, if I reach heaven, I say, if I know I will. When I reach heaven, I would want to say it to the Lord. I wouldn't want to say, "Lord, I wish I'd have preached longer on hell and more intense and fervent on those subjects." It's a real place, friend. It burns as I talk. And countless souls tonight are dropping into hell faster than the church can reach them. And what are we doing about it? What are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? And I'm telling you, there are people who are telling people lies today. Even today, there are those who are going to so-called Christian churches, and I'm not here to ridicule churches. I'm here to tell the truth. And they're not hearing the truth at all. They're being told lies. That all is well. You're a good person. I've done missions in certain areas. And local churches have, from the pulpit, have said, "Do not go to that mission to hear that man preach. Don't you go. You're all right. And you don't need what he's preaching about." But I'll tell you, they do need. They do need what I'm preaching about. And some of them have defied their own minister and have come to those meetings. And I'm thankful to the Lord he saved them. And one of those meetings in that hall, there were 6 souls converted that I know of. There may be more. And that mission went on despite the difficulties we faced. The lights didn't go out. And man did not extinguish the fire. And God saved in that mission. And he saved people belonging to that very congregation. They needed the gospel and they got it. And this refusal to be cured is characterized by deceit. Or characterized by foolishness. It's caused by deceit. I'm not sure, but there may be someone who's sitting here tonight, or maybe hear this sermon later on, and that's exactly your position. You're literally refusing to come to Christ because you've been told you don't need to. You're not saved because you don't feel you need to be saved. You're not right with God because you don't see that you're a sinner and you need to get right with God and that your sin is an offense to God. A lady came to the inquiry room in Lisburn one Sunday evening. Another lady brought her in. "Reverend Martin, you need to speak to this lady. She's very troubled. She's anxious." She came in and she started to talk about all her troubles. She talked about her financial troubles, her marital problems. She talked about her health and all these things. I've yet to hear her sin mentioned and the Lord mentioned. And I said to her, now with respect, what I can do for you is this. At the end of this conversation, I will read to you, I can pray with you about these matters. But you know something, madam? And I said to her very kindly, I do not find in this Bible any other reason that you should come to the Lord but that you're a sinner. And that your sin is an offense to God. And the most important thing in your life is the salvation of your soul. For your sin's taking you to hell. And your sin is an offense to God and you need to get right with God. And without even saying anything more, the woman bounced up. She says, I'll talk to you some other time. She didn't want anything to do with her sin and her soul and the Lord. She wanted a crutch. But I says, no, no, you'll not go. Sit down. I will pray over these matters. I'll bring those matters you brought to me and you're concerned about to the Lord. We'll be sympathetic to your cause. But I will say this, it's your sin primarily is the cause of all your problems. And you need to get your sin dealt with. And you need your soul to be saved. But you wanted nothing of it. And I'm saying this to you tonight. It could be that you only look to the Lord in times of difficulty and dire straits. But I trust tonight, if you're not saved, or if someone ever gets a copy of this CD and they listen to it at home or in their car and they're listening to it, maybe a week down the line, God would speak to you. There's one final thought, but my time is gone, but I'll use it as a conclusion. This refusal to be cured is not only characterized by foolishness and caused by deceitfulness, but can I say to you, it concluded in hopelessness. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And now we cannot be saved. Here are people who have missed their opportunity. And Jeremiah's heart was broken because he knew that's it. God's final call. It's over now for this people. And God says under instruction, you tell them now, the harvest is past. The summer, it's ended. And you now cannot be saved. There is a point in time. There is, I believe, a specific moment, a definitive time when God's Spirit stops striving with a man or a woman or a young person, boy or girl, who continually refuses to come to Christ. An obstinate, impenitent heart will meet one day with a God who will withdraw his grace, who will no longer strive with that individual. We're getting into the deep things of God. I'm not going to stray there, but I read it in my Bible. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God commandeth all men everywhere now to repent. He's ordained a day, appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Can you imagine that there is a cure? There is a way out. There's a way back. There's salvation. There's the hope for the sinner. And they refuse that call. They refuse that cure. They will not come. They will not repent. God draws a line in the sand. And there is a line. There is a line that crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary between God's mercy, God's wrath. You're saved. You're lost. It's glory. It's despair. Now, we would ridicule perhaps individuals for acting foolishly. But let me give you this as I close out this meeting. The Jehovah Witnesses or the Russellites, they have a wicked doctrine and it's this. They do not believe in a blood transfusion, especially for their adherents. When it comes to little children, and we have young people here in this house, if you were seriously ill and you were part of the cult of Jehovah Witness, you would be denied a life-saving transfusion. In fact, in this day, whenever things are recorded, in this day when I'm conscious of what I'm saying in a building like this, is not confined to the four walls of this building. It goes further. I want to do something tonight as I close out this meeting. I want to read to you from the Jehovah Witnesses' own magazine. I can never be taken to court on this one. The May 22nd, give you the very date, 1994 issue of Awake, the official magazine of the Watchtower Bible Tract Society. They featured the stories of children who died after refusing a blood transfusion. I'm not going to give you the list of them all. I'll give you three names. The first one was a 15-year-old boy called Adrian Yeats. He died September 13, 1993, after the Supreme Court of Newfoundland, Canada, declared him to be a mature minor, able to make up his own mind on this decision. And he was influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he was influenced
by his parents not to take the life-saving cure, which would be a blood transfusion that would guarantee that this young fella would have the rest of his life under God to live. And they killed that little boy when they refused to give him a blood transfusion. And the Supreme Court of Canada, Newfoundland, they declared him to be a mature minor, a man or young fella who was able to make up his own mind, and he chose to die rather than live. Now, what do you think of that? If it was your child and the doctors refused a transfusion, what would you feel? How would you feel? What would you say? I'm telling you, you would kick up such a stink that you would make sure everyone heard about that. And you would refuse to allow the doctors or the medical staff to do that. But this little boy, 15 years of age, refused a transfusion and he died on the 13th of September, 1993. And if that wasn't bad enough, a little girl, Lini Martinez, who died, she was only 12 years of age. She died in California on September 22nd, 1993, after the Valley Children's Hospital Ethics Committee ruled that she too was a mature minor, able to make up her own mind, and she refused a transfusion. And as a result of that, the young girl perished and died. I think one of the worst cases was that of 12-year-old Lisa Cossack. We don't have the date in which she died, but we do have the circumstances in which she chose death. After holding off a transfusion therapy by threatening, I quote, "I will fight and I will kick at that IV pole and I will rip out those tubes and those wires in my arm and I will take a needle and I will poke holes in that bag of blood. I will not take it." And she died, 12 years of age. Now my heart's filled with horror to think those children should have lived and not died. But yet what of the sinner who will die eternally in hell when there is a cure, when there is a remedy, when there is a balm in Gilead, when there is a physician, when there's one who can save and who's willing to save if you'll only come and repent and believe and turn. And if you acknowledge you're a sinner, and you believe Christ died for you on the cross and shed his blood and gave his life a ransom price for your sin, and you repent and tell the Lord you're sorry for that sin, and then you tell the Lord to come into your heart and invite him into your life to be your Savior, and you trust him and you believe on him, I'm telling you, he will save you. He will save you now. But to say no and to refuse that cure, then the harvest is past. The summer has ended. And you cannot be saved any other way. But I trust you'll realize there's a balm in Gilead, the precious blood. There is a physician there, the blessed Son of God. And you'll come, repent and believe.